Lord's Day 45 of the Catechism, again on the back of the bulletin. Lord's Day 45, why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only who hath manifested Himself in His Word. For all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Beloved, we have now arrived at the last section of the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, and the subject is prayer. Remember, the third part in general concerns the life of Christian gratitude or thankfulness. Lord's Days 32 and 33 set forth the truth concerning good works and conversion. Lord's Days 34 through 44 expounded in some detail the truth of God's law in the Ten Commandments. And now Lord's Days 45 through 52 to the end of the Catechism will explain prayer, what prayer is, how we should pray, what we should pray for, and especially it will expound for us the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And it's good for us as Christians regularly to hear sermons about prayer, because prayer is a difficult subject. It's not really that difficult to understand what prayer is, or even to understand the various petitions in the model prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. That's relatively easy. Most of us, I dare say, can grasp that rather quickly. The difficulty of prayer is the practice of prayer. It's not so much, do you know what prayer is? Do you understand what the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer mean? But the issue is, do you pray? Do I pray? Do we pray? And are we improving in our practice of prayer? As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are we praying? You know, is our prayer life getting better? That's the issue when we look at prayer from the Catechism. Prayer is difficult for several reasons, beloved. First, prayer requires focus and concentration. And I dare say, in our age, focus and concentration are more difficult, perhaps, than former ages, because our day is filled with distractions, phones, computers, television, radio. These things tend to draw our attention away from prayer. Difficult to pray because of distractions. And when we pray, we are to focus our whole attention on God. We are consciously entering into the presence of God. And God will not be impressed, of course, if we are praying and then distracted by our phones or by television or by radio or by computers or anything else. We have most focused our minds upon Him. And because our attention spans are so short, we find it difficult to pray for even more than a few moments at a time. And then prayer requires faith, and prayer requires humility. It requires faith to pray because you have to believe that when you are calling upon God, that God is actually there and He's listening to your prayers. You're calling upon the name of the invisible God, the God you have never seen. It requires humility because you have to humble yourself in the presence of God and admit to yourself in the presence of God that you need to pray. You need to ask God for certain things. Prayer is important, therefore. Prayer is necessary. And that's where the Catechism begins in its treatment of prayer. Prayer's necessity. We want to do that this evening, focusing on prayer's necessity this evening, with the example of Elijah the prophet before us in 1 Kings 18. Notice then, necessary Christian prayer. Necessary Christian prayer. Notice first the necessity of prayer, then the manner of prayer, and finally the content of prayer. The Catechism in Lord's Day 45 begins with a question concerning its necessity. And notice the question is not this: is prayer necessary for Christians? The Catechism presupposes the necessity of prayer. It doesn't ask, is it necessary? It asks, why is it necessary? And do you, this evening, beloved, as a believer in Christ, do you presuppose the necessity of prayer? Do you view prayer as necessary in your life? Do you view prayer necessary as food and drink and air and sleep are necessary in your life? Do you view prayer as necessary for your spiritual life? Do you ever let the day go by without prayer? Do you eat your meals without prayer? Do you begin or end your day without prayer? Do you expect God's blessing in your life and upon your marriage and upon your family and upon your church without prayer? And if you do, remember what the Catechism says: prayer is necessary for Christians. The question is, why is prayer necessary for Christians? It ought to be a non-negotiable for Christians. Of course I pray. I'm a Christian. It comes naturally to me, to my new nature. I must pray. Prayer is necessary because of what prayer is. Prayer is the worship of God, and prayer is covenant, communion, or fellowship with God. It's necessary, beloved, for Christians to worship God. It's not an optional extra for Christians to worship God. God has created us to worship him. God has recreated us after the image of Christ in regeneration to worship him. And God's goal for us ultimately is that we worship him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But our worship of God is not merely our abject submission before him. Our subjects will submit themselves to a sovereign. But our worship of God is covenantal. There's the idea of the covenant in our worship. Covenantal worship is the worship of a God with whom we are in a relationship. Our worship then is relational or covenantal, which means it requires conversation. A healthy relationship with someone always requires conversation. And if you want to cultivate a good relationship with someone, you will emphasize conversation and communication. And part of our relationship with God is his speaking with us and our speaking with him. And that's really what worship is, public worship. It's a dialogue between God and his people. We speak to him and he speaks to us. There are different parts of the service where we speak and parts of the service where he speaks to us. And that's true also of our private worship. It's not merely that we read the Bible. We must read the Bible. It's not merely that we hear the Word of God preached, and we must hear the Word of God preached, but we also must pray. Otherwise, our relationship or our conversation with God is one-sided. He speaks to us, and we never speak to him. And that's an unhealthy and unnatural relationship. If it's an unhealthy and unnatural relationship, beloved, for a husband and wife not to speak to one another, or for parents and children not to speak to one another, it's also an unhealthy relationship for God and his people not to speak with one another. Psalm 50, verse 15, we sang earlier, God says, "And call upon me." Pray, in other words, call upon me in the day of trouble, and not only in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now, during the ministry of Elijah, Israel had ceased to pray to God. And therefore, God had judged his people with a severe famine which lasted 3.5 years. Now, why had Israel ceased to pray to God? Because they had chosen for themselves another God to which they sought to pray. God's people, in their apostasy and idolatry, had turned to Baal, as they so often did in their history. Baal was the god of Jezebel. Queen Jezebel, the wife of wicked King Ahab. And under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Israel had officially adopted as their national religion the worship of Baal. And they had stopped worshiping Jehovah. In fact, Ahab and Jezebel had forbidden the worship of Jehovah. And Baal, remember, was the god of fertility. The pagans, they prayed to Baal when they wanted a good harvest, when they wanted to have children, when they wanted to have young for their livestock. The god of fertility. And yet, although they had adopted for themselves the god of fertility, Israel was by no means fertile. Because God, the true God, Jehovah God, had sent no rain. Baal had sent no rain because Baal doesn't exist, of course. But Jehovah, the true God, had withheld rain. In fact, the first we hear of Elijah the prophet, he says to Ahab that God would not send rain or dew upon the land. The land would therefore dry up. There would be a famine. No fertility, therefore. God would not send rain as his blessing upon his people until they turned away from Baal and called upon him. And now in 1 Kings 18, things have come to a head. The prophet Elijah issues a challenge to Baal. Baal must prove himself to be God. He must do this not by sending rain, but by sending fire. And this fire is necessary because before the true God will send rain as a blessing upon his people, he must first send fire as a symbol of his wrath. And that wrath must fall upon a substitutionary sacrifice. And then, when God consumes that sacrifice, he will then send rain, which is a picture of his blessing. And so these prophets of Baal, therefore, must call down fire from heaven, and then Baal must show himself to be God, and then Baal must then give rain. And the way in which the prophets of Baal are to obtain fire from heaven is through prayer. They are to call upon their God in prayer. But their efforts are doomed to failure because they prayed to an idol. And Elijah, on the other hand, will pray to the true God Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, he shall be God. And we see, of course, in this famous chapter that God, the true God Jehovah, answered the prayer of Elijah. But the false god of Baal could not provide any answer to those who prayed to him. Verse 26, but there was no voice, nor any that answered. And verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell. Now, when the church ceases to pray, or when the church worships other gods, as they did here, the blessings of God are withheld. The Holy Spirit, to speak in New Testament language, the Holy Spirit is grieved when Christians live impenitently in sin. The Holy Spirit is grieved when Christians cherish idols in their hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit is grieved when Christians cease to pray. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And you can well imagine, beloved, that during this 3.5 years of famine, many prayers ascended to God, beseeching God for rain. But God did not answer them because the people were worshiping Baal. Perhaps some of them, many of them, tried to worship both Jehovah and Baal. But Jehovah, who is a jealous God, who tolerates no rivals, who shares his glory with no other, would not answer. As long as they remained in their sins and would not repent and turn from Baal and call upon the name of God, the heavens sent no rain. Now, the Catechism identifies two reasons for prayer's necessity. First, prayer is the chief part of thankfulness. Notice that thankfulness is, according to the Catechism, required of us. God commands us to be thankful. God requires us to show thankfulness. And just as a little child must be taught to say thank you when he or she receives a gift, so God must command us and teach us to say thank you in gratitude to him. That's what we do when we pray. A large part of our prayer is gratitude. It is to say thank you to God. I thank thee, O God, for thy many blessings. And that's true even if you don't feel thankful. You ought to feel grateful, but often, sadly, our hearts are cold. And even then, we are called to show our thankfulness to God. And if you have difficulty with this, then count your blessings. And begin by thanking God for your salvation. Thank God for the forgiveness of your sins. Thank God for everlasting life. Thank God for hope of heaven. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Thank God for the privilege of prayer itself. And notice too that thankfulness must be properly directed. We are not, beloved, at liberty to determine for ourselves how God is to be thanked. We must not rely upon our own ideas, our own imaginations, our own inclinations. When we do, we are led astray. We are not competent to know how to thank God. And therefore, we must ask him, Father, what shall I do to show my thankfulness to thee? And God answers, show your thankfulness to me, my child, in prayer. Call upon my name. Express your thankfulness to me in words. Take as your example Psalm 116. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, I will pray. I will pray. That's how I shall render my thanksgiving to God. The second main reason for the necessity of prayer is that God gives only to those who ask. Now, God, of course, could give to us even if we did not ask. But that's not the way that God deals with his children. God desires to teach us that there is a definite relationship between receiving blessings, asking for blessings, and the source of blessings. God does not want us to imagine that blessings simply come automatically from heaven so that we do not rely consciously upon him as the giver of every good and perfect gift. Blessings are like manna. In the wilderness, every morning manna fell from heaven, but they had to go out and gather it. If we do not gather it by means of prayer, asking for it, we will not enjoy it. God does not simply drop blessings into our mouths from heaven without our asking him for blessings. And that's true also with respect to the fire and the rain on Mount Carmel. God could have sent fire on the altar and burned up the sacrifice without Elijah's prayer. Could have. But then the people would not have seen the relationship between fire and Jehovah's servant and Jehovah himself. And God could have sent rain from heaven without Elijah's prayer. But again, that's not how God does things. He required first their repentance. He required their prayer. And then he answered their prayer by sending rain. Both the fire and then the rain came in response to Elijah's prayer. Not because God needed the prayer. Not because God was reluctant to send the rain or to give the fire. But because God only gives when his people ask him. So that they remain consciously dependent upon him for all things. Now we, of course, do not pray today for fire to come from heaven or for rain. We pray, according to the Catechism, for his grace and Holy Spirit. God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. God's grace and God's Holy Spirit are really one. Because God's grace comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. God's grace includes the forgiveness of sins. God's grace includes the power to live a holy life. God's grace includes the ability to endure hardship to the glory of God. God's grace includes the ability and strength and wisdom to fulfill our callings in this world. We need God's grace, and that grace comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And because we are so weak and sinful, we must pray for God's grace and Holy Spirit. If we understand our weakness and our sinfulness, we will not need much persuasion, beloved, to pray for grace. Notice, too, the connection between this Lord's Day and the previous Lord's Day. Answer 115 said, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. And to whom does God give the grace and the Holy Spirit? Answer, to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. Prayer is necessary, the chief part of thankfulness, and because God will give his Holy Spirit and grace only to those who ask. The Catechism then indicates a threefold manner for acceptable prayer. Not all prayer is acceptable to God. First, prayer must be from the heart. Answer 117. In other words, we must be sincere in our prayers. God is not impressed with hypocritical prayers. Prayers which are full of eloquent words, but where we do not mean what we say. Prayers made only for show. Prayers which are external. And when we cannot pray from the heart, because we do not feel our need for the things for which we pray, we must begin our prayers by begging God, by beseeching God to stir up our hearts to pray to him properly. We should never, therefore, beloved, use the coldness of our hearts as an excuse not to pray, but rather as an impetus to pray. Remember the promise in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know that we should not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But sincerity, beloved, must not be measured in terms of words or frenzied activity. You do not need to make long, flamboyant petitions to be heard by God. And that was the error, of course, of the prophets of Baal. Not only did they pray to the wrong God, but they prayed in the wrong manner. If you had witnessed the prophets of Baal that day on Mount Carmel, you would have said they're really into their prayers. They really put their heart and soul into their prayers. But you would have been wrong. The prophets of Baal were frenzied in their prayers. Frenzied and emotional. First, they prayed from morning to noon. From, say, 9 a.m. until midday. And then they prayed from noon to the time of the evening sacrifice, which may have been 3 p.m. A total of 6 hours, crying, "O Baal, hear us." Verse 26. They multiplied their petitions. They never ceased or gave up praying, even when Elijah mocked them. And they mixed their prayers with frenzied and desperate actions to try to attract the attention of their God. They leaped upon the altar which they had built. They even drew their own blood with knives and lancets. Verse 28. And that, beloved, is not necessary for prayer to be sincere. God will hear our prayers if we pray with a sincere heart, even if our prayers use simple words. There's no need to shout. There's no need to jump around like a fool, because God will hear you. No need to multiply your words, and certainly no need to punish yourself. The merciful God does not require your blood. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 7. "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." I recall being in a prayer meeting once, before a worship service, in a small room, probably less than half the size of this room. And all the men were praying in turn, and they were praying with loud voices over and over again, "Lord, send revival! Lord, send revival!" Reminded me somewhat of the prophets of Baal, because of their almost frenzied activity, shouting and screaming as if God couldn't hear them. Compare that to Elijah's prayer, as we will see later. It's not the length, it's not the volume of the prayer that counts, it's the sincerity of the prayer. Does it come from the heart? Second, prayer must be made in humility. Answer 117, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. We must know whom we approach in prayer. We must understand something about God and how holy and high and lofty He is, and how sinful and miserable we are. And then we will have humility in our prayers. Remember, prayer is a kind of conversation. But it's not the kind of conversation you have with your friend over a cup of tea, let's say. You're praying to God. You're praying to God who is in heaven, our Father which art in heaven. It's not a friendly chat. Therefore, you're coming before the throne of God. You're not coming to bring your demands. You're coming to bring your petitions. You're coming, as it were, as a beggar. Yes, you're a child of God, but you're also, in a certain sense, a beggar, coming and seeking petitions of your Father, who was high and holy and lofty. And there ought therefore to be a certain holy trembling as we come to God. And that trembling ought to rule our tongue. It must not hinder us from coming, but it must give us pause. It must make us think, I'm coming into the presence of God. Yes, I'm his child. I must not rush in there presumptuously. Yes, boldly. Yes, with confidence, but reverently, choosing my words carefully because I'm coming before my God. And when you pray, you must understand your need. Why am I praying? I need God's grace. I need the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm weak. And to pray without a sense of your own need is to mock God. To pretend that you need something when you really don't think you do need it. And then God will be offended by our prayers, and he might even withhold from us the things we want. Because he says to us, my child, you are not sufficiently humbled before me. You do not yet understand your real need of the thing that you're asking for me. I will delay my giving this to thee until thou art ready for it. Only then will we truly appreciate the blessing that God gives. And third, prayer must be made in faith. Faith. That we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. From the heart, with humility, in faith. We come as God's children in prayer with knowledge of God, with confidence in God, and knowing God's promises. And therefore, only a believer can pray. Without faith, a person might utter prayers, as did the Pharisees of old, but he cannot pray because he has no confidence of being heard. And the one who prays without faith, well, his prayer is going to die upon his lips. His prayers will not reach God. He will not receive the things that he wants. And so a prayer like this, God, if you are there, help me, which is the prayer of an atheist in a tight spot. That's not true prayer. God will not hear a prayer like that. But rather, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have confidence of being heard because, as we'll see next time in Lord's Day 46, we are his children. We know him to be our Father, and therefore we come to him confident that he will hear our prayers and answer us in love. And the source of our confidence, therefore, is Christ. We believe God will hear our prayers for Christ's sake. And those words, for Christ's sake, although they almost always end our prayers, are not simply an appendix to our prayers. They are the real basis of our prayers. They are the very reason that we dare to pray to God in the first place. They are the reason we dare to approach unto the holy and just God. Christ, by his death on the cross, has given us access to the Father. And because of that, because of the cross of Christ, we are confident, yea, even bold, to come to our Father in heaven through prayer. And Christ takes our prayers then, our weak, imperfect, faltering prayers. He purifies them in his blood. He sanctifies them by his Holy Spirit. He presents them to the Father in his own name, thus obtaining for us all the blessings of salvation. Romans 5 verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Elijah's prayer, his short, beautiful prayer recorded for us in 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37, exemplifies this threefold manner. Prayer from the heart, prayer in humility, and prayer in faith, and is in sharp contrast to the prayers of the prophets of Baal. First, Elijah prays from the heart to the God whom he knows. Notice, he prays explicitly to Jehovah. Not to some god out there, some vague idea of a deity, and not to Baal, but to Jehovah, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, he prays in verse 36. Thus, he appeals to God's covenant, seeking in prayer the blessings of salvation promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or Israel. And he ends the prayer the same way in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. No vague prayer here, but a specific prayer addressed to a specific God from a believer in the one true and living God, Jehovah. And notice too, Elijah's prayer is not filled with this frenzied activity which we see in the prophets of Baal. Elijah does not need theatrics to gain Jehovah's ear. His prayer is short. His prayer is simple. His prayer is very beautiful. He does not multiply words. He does not add unnecessary verbiage to his prayer. He addresses God. He makes his simple petition, and he ends his prayer. And the whole prayer of Elijah, the prayer, mind you, which drew fire from heaven, the whole prayer of Elijah lasts a matter of seconds. The prayers of the prophets of Baal went on for 6 whole hours, and they had no answer. He prays for a few seconds, and God responds with fire from heaven. We can learn from this, beloved. We do not need to cry into the ears of Jehovah our Father all day long, from morning to noon to night. Although sometimes he requires us to persist in our prayers. But a simple pouring out of the heart to God is sufficient, as is the case here with Elijah. He prays from the heart. He prays, as James puts it in James 5, fervently. Second, Elijah prays with humility. He calls himself Jehovah's servant. Verse 36, let it be known this day that I am thy servant and that I have done these things at thy word. What had Elijah done? He had done remarkable things that day. He had called the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. He had built an altar. He had poured water upon the altar. And all this would have been presumptuous if God himself had not commanded him to do this. Elijah would have been tempting God if he had, without God's permission, demanded that God should prove himself before the people that he is the true God. No, God himself had commanded Elijah to organize this whole contest on Mount Carmel. And as God's servant, Elijah determines nothing. He simply obeys God's word. And in humility, Elijah does not ask for great things for himself, but he wants God to be glorified. Elijah would have understood the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Verse 36, "Let it be known that thou art God in Israel." Verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." A prayer seeking the glory of God. That's the kind of prayer, beloved, that God will certainly hear. And third, Elijah prays in confidence, with faith, childlike faith in Jehovah his God. That's true with all of his actions on Mount Carmel. Notice what he does on Mount Carmel. He builds an altar to Jehovah with 12 stones. We read in the text that these 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But at that time, the 12 tribes of Israel were not united in one. There was the northern kingdom apostate under Ahab and Jezebel. There was the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. But Elijah sees it as one church, one Old Testament people of God, Israel with the 12 tribes. Notice too, the time when he calls upon the name of God, at the time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah's thinking about the true worship of God going on in the temple in Jerusalem. And notice too how Elijah makes it humanly impossible for fire to burn up the sacrifice. He puts no fire under the sacrifice, as did the prophets of Baal. But he also soaks the sacrifice in water. In total, 12 barrels of water are poured upon this sacrifice. It's sodden wet. And there's a trench with a moat, as it were, all around it, filled with water. Elijah believed in the power of God. And he approaches this altar confident that when he prays and fire will fall, it will consume the sacrifice as a substitute for him, Elijah, and for the people of Israel. Elijah believed in the mercy of God because Elijah had faith in the coming Messiah, in Jesus Christ, who was prefigured in the burnt offering. The bullock represented Elijah and the people. Elijah and the people are guilty before God. The fire is God's wrath, Jehovah's fierce anger, which will fall from heaven, either upon the sacrifice or upon the people. Elijah's confident that Jehovah's mercy will mean that the fire will fall upon the sacrifice and not upon him and the people. And Elijah's faith is rewarded because as soon as he prays, God responds with fire. And the fire comes down from heaven. It consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench, proving that Jehovah had mercifully accepted the bullock as a substitute for Elijah and the people. And that's our confidence too. When we approach, as it were, the altar, when we approach God in prayer, we are confident he will not destroy us for our sins. Why are we so confident? Because we know that the fire of God's wrath has already fallen upon the substitute, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And so we come confidently knowing that God will hear us in mercy for the sake of Jesus Christ. And briefly then, what is the content of our prayer, which will be the subject really of the rest of the catechism all the way to Lord's Day 52. And the answer briefly here in Lord's Day 45 is all things that he has commanded us to ask of him. Notice that. We must ask for those things and only for those things which God has commanded us to ask of him. We are not therefore at liberty to ask God for whatever we want. Prayer is not a wish list or a shopping list which we present to Almighty God, asking him for our desires. God regulates our desires by setting forth in his word the kinds of things that we ought to ask, the kinds of petitions which are pleasing to him. And God is not pleased when we ask things of him selfishly to please ourselves or to satisfy our covetous hearts. James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. And that's why Jesus gave to us a model prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, a pattern for our prayers. It's not exhaustive, of course, but it gives us an outline of what we should ask for. We have the address, our Father, which art in heaven. We have the six petitions. We learn about the hallowing of God's name, the coming of God's kingdom, the doing of God's will, the need for our daily bread, the forgiveness of our sins, and the power to fight sin and live a godly life. God wants us to ask for those things. God wants us to have those things. God permits us to require those things. In summary, the Catechism says, we ask for all things necessary for soul and body. Notice that word, beloved, necessary. We teach our children, we learn ourselves the difference between what we want and what we need. All things necessary. Perhaps you want all kinds of material things. God does not permit you to ask for them. You may only ask for your daily bread. That's it. As far as physical, earthly things are concerned, you ask for daily bread, that is to say, things necessary for the body. Perhaps you think to yourself, I need bodily health. You may ask for it, but only subject to God's will, because God may have determined that it's better for you not to have bodily health, but to be sick, to teach you dependence on him. And this, of course, is the opposite of much of prayer in the Christian world, which has an idea of name what you want and claim it for yourself. Name it and claim it is not Christian prayer. There's one thing, of course, that you can certainly ask for, and one thing you know you are guaranteed to receive: spiritual blessings, the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins, sanctification, and everlasting life. You're guaranteed to receive these things, not because you deserve them, but because Christ has purchased them for you on the cross. And therefore, God will not deny you those things. He may deny you earthly things. He will not deny you the blessings of salvation for which Jesus Christ died. And that gives us confidence, beloved, to pray. God calls us to pray. He assures us that he will hear us for Jesus' sake. And God tells us what we ought to pray for. the kinds of petitions with which he is pleased and the kind of things which he will grant to us. And God works in us a true desire to pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Elijah, beloved, was a man of prayer. Effectual, fervent prayer, James 5 puts it. And by his effectual, fervent prayer, he called down fire from heaven and he called down rain from heaven. And by God's grace, our prayers will be effectual and fervent and avail much to God's glory also. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for prayer. We thank thee for the pattern of prayer given to us in the scriptures. Teach us to pray. Teach us to discern what we ought to pray for and how we ought to pray. And kindle in us a desire to pray more and more. We might grow in this important Christian duty and grace. For Christ's sake, amen.